Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning to hear your word on a subject that at times can be very sensitive, even explosive, that may even cause some arguments, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding, and we pray that you would enable us to hear what you are saying to us through all of this. We pray that you would enable us also to see the wonder of how you, in difficult situations, enact laws and address human issues, so that even where there are hardships experienced by people, you are concerned for their well-being. So help us as we seek to understand this, and help us to apply it in our lives and more broadly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Slavery is one of those difficult subjects that we talk about in society today that the Bible does address. Janice and I, about probably 5 or 6 years ago now, saw a documentary kind of film about sex slavery in one of the countries, and I can't remember the country that it was in, the documentary was in, but it was about this organization that would seek to find young girls who have been sold into slavery, sexual slavery, and they would try and rescue these girls out of the slavery and then bring them into a secure and a safe environment. And when we think about the world we live in Australia, we don't really hear much about slavery. We don't have any of that kind of, not as far as I'm aware at least, of that kind of slavery happening in Australia. And yet, in parts of the world, there is incredible oppressive slavery still occurring. When we think of the Roman world in the time that the Apostle Paul was around and Jesus was around, the world population was roughly 180 million. And out of that 180 million, approximately 60 million, one third of the population was in some form of slavery. Slavery has been rife throughout the history of the world and continues to be practiced in many parts of the world today. And as the Bible begins to speak to us a little bit about slavery, it's important for us to understand what God says about slavery, and also, as we will see, why the Bible doesn't explicitly anywhere prohibit slavery. Though if we understand Scripture correctly, we will understand that slavery is never something that was originally part of God's plan for mankind, never part of what God's heart reflects in his relationship with humans, and also in the way in wants us as human beings to relate. And neither is it consistent when we understand the gospel, as we will see. Firstly, I want you to notice that laws necessary for regulating slavery. Verse 1. These are the laws you are set to set before them. Now, it's obvious that God recognizes that when we're dealing with humanity, we are dealing with a sinful and a broken world. And in the midst of a sinful and broken world, there are certain practices that are going to occur that are not necessarily part of God's economy. When God created us, he created us with the image of God in us. Let me read the verses so that you hear from God's word rather than from my mouth. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. Now listen to what God says. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. When the Bible says God created man, man is spoken of generically, not in terms of a male, but of men and women. God created man, men and women, in his image. And it is because we have been created in the image of God that there is value on the life of human beings. And when we understand the value that God has placed upon human beings, we will understand that as part of God's original intention in creation, there was never meant to be slaves. There were never meant to be one person oppressing another. Precisely because of the value that God has placed on us by creating us in his image. We are separate from the animals. We do not function like the animals. There is a difference in the way in which we are able to relate to God that the animals do not possess, and that is a result of the image that God has imprinted upon our heart. Now, to be sure, when Adam and Eve rebel against God, that image is broken. That image is scarred. And sin enters into the world, and with sin comes all the brokenness that we experience. Now, you may be wondering why I'm going to such lengths to explain that. Well, if we are going to understand how slavery comes into being, we have to understand how sin entered into the world and how we became broken as humanity, and how that brokenness caused the relationships between human beings to become distorted, and how those relationships that were once perfect and operated in a perfect environment have now been scarred and marred beyond our ability to fix them, which of course is why it is necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this broken world and to himself suffer in our stead and die on a cross in order that we might be reconciled, re-established in our relationship with God, so that we can once again function the way that God created us to function originally. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only through being created in him, by being made new in him, that we can ever begin to function the way that we are meant to function. Which is why, as Paul writes his letter to Philemon, and he deals with this runaway slave, Onesimus, who has departed from Philemon, run away from him, was in slavery to him. And as Paul sends him back to Onesimus, who has now come under the gospel, has now been saved, has now been radically transformed, has now been made a new creature in Christ, Paul sends him back to Onesimus and he says, Onesimus comes to you no longer as a slave, but now comes back to you as a fellow Christian. Let me read it to you, because you will see how Jesus radically changes relationships. And it's so very critical for us to understand this before we address how slavery operates in the Bible. Philemon 1:8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, this is concerning Onesimus' slave, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Now, here is Paul saying to Philemon, in the gospel, Onesimus has become his son in the sense, spiritually, in the sense that it is under the teaching of Paul, under the preaching of Paul, then Onesimus has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has changed his status. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Isn't that amazing that Onesimus is brought to Christ when Paul is a prisoner? Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, you can hear the tenderness of the Apostle Paul, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. So it's clear that Philemon had been helping Paul in the past. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated for you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Now listen. No longer as a slave. Why? Because the whole relationship between Onesimus and his master Philemon has changed. It must change. It is inevitable that it has to change because he's a Christian. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Do you see how Christ radically changes things? He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and, now listen, as a brother in the Lord. So what the gospel demonstrates is that in a sinful, fallen, broken world where human relationships have been scarred, where all kinds of sin has entered in and caused all kinds of things to happen like slavery, the gospel radically transforms us. It unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us to Him and causes us, now that we are united in Him, to become family, and forever changes our relationships, which is why, if you are not a Christian listening to this, why Christians refer to each other as brothers and sisters. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united and have become as part of God's family. Now, you need to understand that, because as we deal with slavery, we're dealing with it in the context of a broken, a fallen world, a world where human relationships are not what they are meant to be. And in view of this broken world in which we live, and in the reality of the fact that slavery was going to continue when God gives this word to Moses in the Old Testament, God wants to ensure that the way in which slavery is practiced by the Israelites is radically different to the surrounding nations. Now, if you were to read, for example, the law of Eshunana, or the law of Hammurabi, or the law of the Hittites, and I encourage you to do that for yourself in your own time if you've got time and you're interested in the subject, you would recognize that the conditions under which slaves operated were extremely oppressive. And it's into that context where we're dealing with the slavery of the surrounding nations of Israel and the way in which they exploited and the way in which they oppressed their slaves, that God gives this word to Moses, understanding that he needs to put some kind of measures in place in order to regulate the way in which slavery operates. Now, it's not an ideal situation, and God, sometimes recognizing the brokenness of the world that we now live in, puts measures in place to try and address and manage those situations. Now, for example, just to give you another example to show I'm not making this up, in the whole area of marriage, of people entering into a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, God understands sometimes those relationships are going to break down. So in Deuteronomy, he gives laws to Moses to say when a relationship breaks down, this is how it is to be regulated. God is not pro-divorce. God does not want people to get divorced. It's not part of His original intentional creation plan for a man and a woman. When He causes a marriage to come into being, He wants that marriage to be lifelong. He wants it to be exclusive. He wants it to be between a man and a woman. That is how He has created us. But because we live in a broken world, He understands that that is not always going to be the right outcome. So Jesus, for example, talking about divorce and marriage in Mark chapter 10 verse 5 says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, the law of being able to get divorced. Now, it is not because God intended the divorce to be part of Israelite society, but because of the hardness of the human heart. Now, likewise, when we're dealing with slavery, we're dealing with a God who recognizes that this practice is ongoing in the society in which his people are forming themselves. And so he implements some measures to regulate its practice. And when we examine, as we will in a moment, how those laws play themselves out, you will see that this is not so much slavery as it is those who are voluntarily entering into a contract because of debts they've incurred and are unable to repay. When we think of slavery in a modern sense, and we think of the slavery that was subject to those slaves in Africa who were kidnapped, who were captured, who were taken on ships over to America or over to Britain until it was outlawed, and they were put in oppressive conditions where the slave owner owned them and could exploit them and could use them in whatever way he wanted and could sell them to someone else, that kind of slavery in the Bible is absolutely categorically condemned. How do I know that? Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 21 verse 16. We're going to get there a little later in these, not today, but later on in this series. Exodus 21:16 says, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Do you hear that? God is saying that when people are kidnapped, as those slaves were who were transported to America and other parts of the world, when they are taken forcibly, when it's not a voluntary thing, and they are taken out of the environment, taken somewhere else, he says that person who does that in the Old Testament suffered the death penalty. That's how God condemned that kind of slavery. The slavery that has been spoken about now in Exodus is very different from that slavery that still is practiced today in some parts of the world. Those poor girls who are kidnapped and taken into slavery, sexual slavery, or others who are taken from their home and forcibly removed and forced to function as slaves in various parts of the world. That slavery God condemns out of hand. So what kind of slavery then are we talking about in Scripture? Someone has been captured and brought into slavery as a result of the capture. Now, in those circumstances, God lays down some definite rules. So secondly, I want you to notice the laws regulating slavery. The laws regulating slavery. And we're going to start with male slaves. The laws regulating male slaves, verses 2 to 6. If you buy a Hebrew slave... Let me read this to you. If you buy a Hebrew slave or servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. So the first regulation we see is that God limits slavery. He says that if you go into slavery to pay off a debt, you can only have that servant for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, you must release him. And that conformed to the law of the Sabbath, which is why it went for 6 years. And the seventh year was a Sabbath rest year. And you were to rest from all your labor, rest from your work, and you were to release your slave. There was another year in which everyone was to be released. And that was the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all property was to revert back to original owners, and anyone in a situation of slavery was to be released. And therefore, you would only enter into a contract dependent on how many years were left till the year of Jubilee, particularly if it was this kind of a relationship with a master and a slave. But in a normal circumstances, let's say, for example, you had lived up wildly, spent all your money, got into some massive debt you could never repay. You would then go to someone who was wealthy. You would offer voluntarily, so it's not a forced slavery. You choose to make that decision. You would go to them voluntarily. You would enter into a contract with them, and you would agree that you would serve that master for a period of 6 years. And within that 6 years, whether you received the lump sum up front, whether you received it in payments monthly or yearly, or whether you received that lump sum at the end of the 6 years, it didn't matter. But after that 6 years were up, you would have paid off your debt, and you were then freed from slavery to go back and do whatever you wanted to do. Now, it was also important that when you were freed, that the master was generous. How do I know that? Well, Scripture tells us that. It says in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He has been treated as a hired worker. So even in this relationship of what we would consider slavery, you were to treat the servant more as a hired worker than as a slave, like the surrounding nations. He is to be treated as a hired worker or as a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. If an alien, picking up again in verse 47, or temporary resident among you become rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you, or it's a member of an alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. Or one of his relatives may redeem him. So there is also within that spectrum the ability to buy someone out of slavery. I want to get to that a bit later. Let me come back to when that 6 year comes to an end. And when you release him, Deuteronomy 15:13, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, your wine press. Give to him as Yahweh has blessed you. So end of 6 years, you were to then release him and give him liberally so that he didn't go away empty handed. Now there was also within that 6 year period, the possibility to redeem a servant. So let's say, for example, he had some wealthy relatives living somewhere, or he had a friend who was wealthy, and that friend went to the master and entered into a negotiation with that master and said to him, look, I will pay whatever the outstanding debt is. Then that servant, that slave, could be bought out of that slavery, and he was free to go. And that was how that redemption worked. Now, of course, that redemption is pointing us forward to a much greater redemption when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will redeem us not from slavery to human beings, but slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. He would break the shackles, and he would free us, and he would enable us to come back into a relationship with God through his death and through his resurrection. But it was also possible for a slave to be redeemed out of his situation. Now, there was a second situation that had to be dealt with in slavery, and that was if he was married. So he says, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. In other words, without the servant paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. So in these circumstances, if the servant is married coming into slavery, he is to, when he is freed, take his wife with him. She is no longer the property of the master. However, there is another condition here. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. Now you may ask the question, why? Why is the wife that he has married while in slavery unable to go free or children born to them? Well, the simple answer is, of course, that during this time, there would have been a price that would have been negotiated for the bride of the woman who belonged to the master. That was the way society functioned. You had to pay the father of the bride a certain agreed amount before you could marry his daughter. Now, if this woman, for whatever reason, had come into the service of this master, she now belonged to him, and he acted as though he were her father. And so whatever that price was negotiated, I don't know what it was, would have been added to what the servant owed. Coupled to all of that, if she then bore children and she continued to live with her husband while she was under the master's authority, then he was paying for her board, he was paying for her lodging, he was also owed whatever service she could have given, and the children who were born into this family were also cared for by the master, also sustained by the master. So whatever that time period had occurred, let's say he got married after 3 years, and another 3 years he had had two children, and that time that those children and wife had been there would be added up, and whatever that amount was that the master had used to care for them and to sustain them, that would then have to be paid off. So the servant might have paid off his own debt, but now had another debt that he had to pay off to the master. He may choose to work for an extra 6 years to pay off that debt or to agree, or he might choose to free himself and go work somewhere else and then pay off the master for whatever the agreed amount was until it was paid off, and then his wife and his children could join him. But this was because she would have incurred some measure of debt as a result of the master feeding her, clothing her, and making sure that she was sustained during that period that her husband was working off his debt that he had entered into at the beginning of the contract. And then there's a third provision that is made here. What's the third provision? The third provision is when he wants to stay. The word of God says, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then this master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. So there's a third situation. The third situation is a simple situation. Because of the kind of relationships that occurred in the ancient world between the master and the servant, and because it wasn't an oppressive kind of slavery that we are familiar with in the more modern era, and because the relationship might almost become like father and son, and the servant would become part of the family and part of the goings on of the family, he may get to the end of that 6 years and he may go to his master and he may say to his master, I want to stay with you. I want to serve you the rest of my life. I want to be part of your family. And the master would then take him to the priest, and they would go through a legal ceremony where everyone would know that this particular servant was voluntarily entering into a life of servitude with this master. And they would pierce his ear with an awl as the mark of the fact that he had pledged himself to his master indefinitely. Now, that was voluntarily entered into. He would probably be part of the family. He would probably take part in some of the family events. We don't know. Scripture doesn't give us a huge amount of information. Just that the relationship between him and his master was of such a nature that he wanted to stay. And in those circumstances, he would become a permanent slave. Now, when you read that, my dear friends, it must remind you of another relationship. It surely reminds you of how Christians have voluntarily entered into slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. We, unlike the slave who were once under the slavery of sin, once burdened by sin, once oppressed by Satan, once driven by our sin, driven by Satan, voluntarily, as God's grace reached down to us, we come to Christ, we voluntarily submit ourselves to Christ. Jesus doesn't force anyone to become a Christian. He woos us with his love. He shows us our sin. He reveals our rebellion against him. He brings us to the point of voluntarily repenting of our sin, turning away from our sin, and we pledge ourselves to him forever, do we not? The situation is analogous to this situation where the servant pledges himself for life. We pledge ourselves to Jesus Christ for life. We voluntarily enter into his service. We commit our lives to him. And his service is not like Satan's service. His service frees us to be what we have been created to be. His service is easy. Jesus says, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. And we voluntarily choose to become the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ because of Jesus' death and resurrection for life. Now, this is illustrated wonderfully in a story that is told of Abraham Lincoln way back. He once made it to a slave auction in the USA, where he was appalled to see the buying and selling of human beings. You remember he was part of the emancipation of slavery and he signed the document. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman on the block whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked at him with hatred and contempt on everyone around her. She had been used and abused all her life. And this time was but one more cruel humiliation. The bidding began. Lincoln offered a bid. As other money amounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until she was won. When he paid the auctioneer the money he took, the money and took the title to the young woman, she stared at him with vicious contempt. She asked him what he was going to do next with her, and he said, I'm going to set you free. Free? She asked. Free for what? Just free, Lincoln answered. Completely free. Free to do whatever I want to do? Yes, he said. Free to do whatever you want to do. Free to say whatever I want to say? Yes. Free to say whatever you want to say. Free to go wherever I want to go, she added with skepticism. Lincoln answered her, you are free to go anywhere you want to go. Then I'm going with you, she said with a smile. Isn't that the Christian? Isn't that what's happened to us? Where Christ has come, freed us from the shackles of sin. And as we have been freed and understood the wonder of having the burden of our sin lifted, that we look into the eyes of Jesus Christ who has loved us since the creation of the world and who says, I've set you free, that we put our hand in the hand of the Master and we pledge ourselves to him for life. And we say, yes, we will follow you. We will serve you. We will go with you wherever you take us. What a wonderful picture that this presents of the Lord Jesus Christ and us who are freed into his service. And then thirdly, the laws regulating female slaves. Laws regulating female slaves, verses 7 to 11.
If
a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. Now, the context of this, and you will see this in the succeeding verses, this is not a different law so much for women and for men as it is that what has been spoken about here is marriage. Verse 8 makes that clear and following. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. So the first condition is this. A woman is sold as a second wife to this master. Now that is not God endorsing polygamy. That is God understanding that this was being practiced and putting strict laws in place so that those who entered into that kind of relationship were not exploited by the fellow Israelites. Now, God makes it clear in the beginning that it is in Genesis chapter 1 that a man shall leave his wife and he shall be leave his mother and father and he shall come to the man and they shall be united as one. And so that marriage is between a man and a woman, and it is only between a man and a woman. It is exclusive between them. And he shall be united to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So this is not God saying it's okay to have a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth and seventh wife. But nevertheless, polygamy was practiced back then. It was part of the secular world. And so into that situation, in a less than ideal situation, not because God is endorsing polygamy, but where it was being practiced, God set some definite rules in place and says, if you are going to live in this sinful situation, this is how it needs to function. And he says, for a woman who has been brought into that situation, if the husband doesn't like his second wife for whatever reason, then she can be redeemed. She can be bought out because he has paid a price for her to become his second wife, his concubine. You remember that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the price that has been paid for that second wife now can be paid by a fellow Israelite, and she can be taken out and be redeemed. There was a second situation that he highlights. That's the first. The second is this. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So now he has bought this woman. He has paid the dowry price for her, whatever was required by her father. And he has selected her to marry his daughter. Now that she has married his daughter, he must treat her as a daughter. She has the same rights as a daughter. And those rights must not be violated. And then there's a third situation. The third situation is this. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide for her with these things, she is to go free without any payment or money. So now the situation arises where he may not provide her with food, clothing, and marital relationships. In that situation, she is totally freed. He has no rights to claim her. So God wants to make sure that in this broken world in which human relationships unfortunately are marred and scarred, that there is some measure of protection for women in these situations. That they are not just treated contemptuously, that they are not just treated like the surrounding nation, that they don't just lose their complete rights when they enter into these kinds of relationships. So God provides some means. But what I want you to hear and what I want you to see is that the gospel militates against all of this. The gospel frees us from all of this. The gospel brings liberation from all of this. And when we understand the gospel correctly, and when we understand what Christ does to us, and when we understand how Christ frees us, and when we understand how Christ unites us together as family, then we will see that in the gospel there is no slavery. And thus Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, and I thought I had it written down here. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In other words, all the barriers at the foot of the cross disintegrate. All the barriers that prevent or cause human relationships to be strained under whatever conditions, at the foot of the cross they go. Because in Christ we are united as family, as one body that operate together and worship and live together. And so as much as slavery was something that was implemented in the Old Testament, necessary to govern the relationships, necessary to prevent the exploitation of those who are in vulnerable situations, as we traject forward into the New Testament, we see that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is freed, all of that is broken, all of that is removed, and that in Christ we become one, in Christ we are united. In Christ we are brothers and sisters, and those barriers are smashed, they're removed forever. And so can I encourage you, as we think about slavery, to remember that it is only Jesus who brings relief. And as long as we live in this broken world, as long as sinful men and women continue to operate, slavery is going to continue to rear its ugly head. But as Christians, you and I need to fight against slavery. We need to tell people of how Jesus Christ frees them from the bonds of slavery, how Christ brings them into a new relationship with Him, how the Lord Jesus Christ rescues us from these kinds of situations. And it is only in Christ, because of the image of God in man, that Christ restores, that we can once again enjoy relationships the way that God has intended them to be enjoyed. It is the gospel that enables us to be brought into these kinds of relationships. And so the best way, the only way, in fact, to get rid of slavery in the world in which we live is to preach the gospel. Because as people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, slavery by definition, slavery by extension will come to an end. So you and I should be proactive in ensuring that in every context, in every part of the world, and in those places where people are still oppressed by slavery, that the gospel is being clearly proclaimed. It is the only hope of this world. It is the only hope that slavery will come to an end as people come to understand of what Christ has done on our behalf. So can I encourage you, if you are not already proactive, be proactive in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be proactive in telling people about what Jesus has done. And where we are able, if we are able to help those who are in slavery, we should be actively engaged in seeking ways in which we can alleviate and perhaps help those organizations that seek to see people freed from oppressive slavery in the world. For Jesus Christ has created them in God's image, and that puts value on their lives. And no human being should be subject to oppressive slavery conditions in the world in which we live. It is contrary to God's intention. It is contrary to the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you free us in the gospel. We thank you for the way in which you deliver us in the gospel. Help us as your people to be proactively involved in ensuring that your word is faithfully proclaimed throughout this world, that those who perhaps are being subject to oppressive slavery are freed in Christ, and their masters are freed in Christ. Help us, Lord Jesus, to show the world that the only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.